In the evenings, we'd be going through the book of Romans. And so I'm going to read to you now from Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 13. So Romans 10, starting at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, we're looking at Romans 10, and we'll be looking at Romans 10 this week, and next week, and probably the week after, possibly. And in some ways, this is the heart of Christianity, and of the Christian and the church, or at least it should be, in that it shows us something about why we do as we do, what our priorities are, and so on, in terms of preaching, and local mission support. Just thought a bit about that. Why we do things like confess our sins in a service, I suppose. It shows us why we should keep confidence. So it's an encouragement to us to stay confident. Confidence as we stand before a holy God. Confidence to stand firm in our mission and our pattern of mission. Often our belief and practice part. Jesus is the only way, and faith comes by hearing. That is obvious to us, but we can waver sometimes in practice. There's a word on context of what we're, as we've been going through Romans. We saw how many months ago when we started. Romans, if you look at the top and tail of Romans, it's a missionary letter. Paul is writing to supporters to get support for his mission, his planned mission to Spain. We don't even know if he did that or not in the end. And that's especially clear here in chapter 10, especially in the second half, when we will start to look at next week, the need to send people into mission. And what we've been looking at for a while now is chapters 9 to 11. We're about halfway through that. And this place of the Jews and Israel. So chapter 9 was looking back in the past. How did we get to this date? Chapter 10, here we are in the present, thinking about the current situation. And then we'll come to chapter 11 and think about their future. What do we know about them in the future? And we ended last week on this note. Chapter 10, verse 4, we finished on, which is, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the problem that we were looking at about the Jews in the past and up to Paul's day was that they had attempted to put themselves right with God by the law. But the point Paul's been making is that the end of the law is Christ. That is, the point of the law, the goal that it's looking towards, is Christ. So Paul here is showing why mission, and he gets more specific next week. So the second half will be why we need to send people, including to the Jews and other religious people. And the first half we're looking at now is the message that we bring and that we need to hold on to for ourselves as well. So, but first, we'll see that verses 5 to 13 are how we're saved by Christ alone through faith alone. And that also this is not a new thing that starts in the New Testament. This is taught in the Old Testament. This is what is the whole thing's been coming up to. So the point of the law is faith in Christ. It's not a by itself a route to salvation. So one of the things, it's not the main point of this passage, but it answers a question that is often asked. I've been asked by people at CPC and elsewhere. What about those who are pre-Christ? What about the Jewish saints? They didn't believe in Christ, did they? Well, in a sense, they did, as we're about to see. So Paul is showing here that there is only one way to be saved. And actually, there always has been only one way to be saved. And the way he does that, so two parts to what he's saying here, is the first one is there's two ways of understanding the law. And then he'll show there's only one way of salvation. So there's two ways of understanding the law in verses 5 to 10. So we have two quotes, actually we have lots of Old Testament quotes in this passage, as we'll see, but two quotes from the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. And they're not contradictory, first glance they look it, but they're not contradictory, but they're complementary. And apparently, this is a common way that the Jews used to teach, or others as well, but particularly the Jews. What they would do is they'd say two things that are seemingly opposite. And they would look at the two and show that together they bring the truth. So you've got two verses here, one from Leviticus 18, verse 5, and one from Deuteronomy 30, 12 to 14. And they both need to be taken in their own context. They appear contradictory, but they need to be taken in their own context. And they also need to be taken together and not against each other. Now, the problem pre-Christian Paul and the Jews he's addressing did just the opposite to that. They just took one of those, the first of those texts, and perhaps out of context. So there's two sides of the law here, a righteousness by doing and a righteousness by believing. So the first way is a righteousness by doing, a righteousness that comes by the law. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So that's a quote from Leviticus 18, verse 5. Do this and live. But you have to go to the context, and that is specifically in the context, it's about living in and keeping the promised land. It's not in the first instance about eternal life, although one relates to the other, that living in the land points to something about eternal life. But it's not a standalone verse, but taken, it was very much taken as such in Paul's day. I must do the law, and doing so makes me acceptable to God. But Moses also prophesied that Leviticus 18:5, although it's true, if you do the law, you must keep the law, but that they wouldn't do it, and ultimately they would fail and break it and go into exile. So part of the law, on the one hand, is to show that it's unkeepable. It's not a means of salvation, but a way to live in the land, and there's great blessing in doing the law, but that they would fail to do so. So there are, when we come to the New Testament, looking back at the Old Testament, there are, and the law, there are different uses of the law. We had a couple of sessions recently that Stefan helped us about some of those strange bits of the law to us and how they apply to the Christian. And at some point in the not too distant future, we'll get him again. There's this what we call the third use of the law. So why is it we say, well, clearly the law says that Christians shouldn't do this, and then another bit we sort of go, oh, but that was then. Well, how are there these different uses of the law? And it's a lot simpler than sometimes it's made to sound. But one of the uses of the law is, and when we've seen this already in the book of Romans, is it exposes our sin. The law exposes our sin. It exposes we can't keep the law. When we try to do it, we find that we can't. So it was never the case. It was not the intention of the law that the law by itself leads us to salvation. It points us to it. It points us to Jesus Christ. But doing the law is not the means to be saved. If you could do the law, you wouldn't need to be saved. Second way of taking the law is in verses 6 to 10, which is by faith. So it's not the case, as sometimes it sounds, by how some Christians explain it, it's not the case that the Old Testament is by works and failed, and God sort of face-palmed and went, I better come up with the New Testament, and we'll do that, let's try faith, see if that works. It was always by faith. Relating to God was always by faith in his promises, and he always needed to save his people. So Paul shows that Leviticus 18:5 was only part of the picture. We need also Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 to 14, which Paul quotes. But as he does, the way our translator does it, puts it in commas, he makes like editorial comments as he goes along. And so Paul quotes it, but he makes his editorial comments that shows us, to show us that this verse is about Jesus Christ. There's also a couple of background thoughts, verses that might help you with this. So Deuteronomy 8:17 says this: "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth," about living in the land. Deuteronomy 9:4 says this: "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you," the enemies in the promised land, "it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." And there's similar verses all around Deuteronomy saying that. He's saying, do not think for a moment that God has rescued them, nor given them this land, nor keeping them, because of their own goodness and efforts. Now, hear the verse that Paul's quoting, but I'm going to read it to you from Deuteronomy, and I'm going to start a verse earlier. So I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy 30 from verse 11 to verse 14, but you can follow it in Romans and you'll notice the differences. He says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, that you can do it." So the point that Moses is making is that this is not too hard for you and it's not too far. You don't need to go to heaven and you don't need to cross the seas to do it. God has spoken to them through Moses in the law, and he has put his word in their hearts. And Paul says that's actually about Christ. So he's saying in those little bits and brackets, he says, for us to go in, for us to ascend into heaven would be like bringing Christ down from heaven. You don't need to go up into heaven because Christ has already come down from heaven. Christ the Son, the eternal Son, has already become flesh for us, as we've been thinking about in the morning. And Paul here actually doesn't say you don't have to cross the sea. Rather, he says you don't have to go down into the abyss. That would be like bringing Christ up from the abyss. Again, we don't need to do that because Christ has died. He has gone into the abyss for us and has risen again. He's beaten death. So to strive in that way, we don't have to strive in that way. We don't have to go to hell and to heaven because Christ has come from heaven and has experienced hell and raised again, beating death for us. We don't have to do this. And to do so would be to say that what Christ did is not enough. So why don't we have to do this? Well, because verse 8, the word is near you and in you. God has not made it hard for you to seek him, but he's delivered it to you. And so ESV, the version we tend to use, there's a bit in brackets, which says this is why the word needs to be proclaimed. We'll pick up on that theme. It's going to be the big theme of next week. So it's always true. It's not by effort, but by God's word coming in Christ. Christ is the end point. And then by trusting God's word, they were trusting in the one that he'd sent. And next week we'll think about how preaching brings Christ to people. How will they meet him? Or by speaking his word to them. And how that brings about faith itself. So a simple outworking of this means verses 9 to 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. How do we do that today then? What does that mean? It means trust Jesus. That's it. That's really just the preamble of what Paul's been getting to. Trust Jesus. Recognize who he is and what he did. That is, he is Lord and he is risen. So what does it mean, confess Jesus is Lord? Well, remember, he's got a mixed audience, Jews and Gentiles. So for the Roman, Gentile, Greek, Lord means the boss, the governor. Caesar was the king, the emperor. That he would be called the Lord. And to say anything else would get you into a lot of trouble. And so what Paul's saying is, no, the emperor, others, they're not the boss. Jesus is the supreme boss. He's the supreme Lord. They thought that the emperor, Caesar, was God or a God. And saying, no, Jesus is the one God. Yeah, submit to Caesar, submit to the emperor, but only because he's middle management. Only because Jesus has put him in that position. Jesus alone is Lord. Revolutionary stuff. For the Jew, Jesus is Lord means Jesus is Lord in capitals, as we would put in our most English translations. That is, the Lord is often used as the substitute name for God. And for the Jew, there was only one God. Everything else was a pretend. So the Lord was... God had a name, Yahweh, I Am, something like that. And usually it was translated the Lord. So Jesus is the Lord. Being a Christian then is recognizing who Jesus is. It means that he is the emperor, the boss, and he is eternal God. Not just a religious leader or really important. He is supreme in every sense of the word. Now, of course, there's a great mystery here. We can go very deep in how is Jesus both God and man? How do these two natures relate in one person? And it helps us to do so, helps us making other mistakes and helps us get a sense of this wonder and worship. And we touched on this morning, but we just need to get that it is. If you don't get all the detail, that's okay. Just get that it is that. The bottom line is Jesus is Lord. So you think of these creeds that we and confessions that Christians have said through the ages. The bottom line is this: Jesus is Lord. That's the creed. And the rest of the creed is, what do we mean by Jesus is and Lord, and what don't we mean by that? Jesus is Lord is our confession. Jesus is Lord, and we confess it. That is, we speak it. It comes from our mouth. If someone asks us, we tell them. In our worship, we say it, we affirm it. If we say the creed together in our songs, psalms, we declare he is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And also he says, and believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So it's not just intellectual assent. It's not just, these catechisms are a great way of learning truth. But it's not just getting the right answers. It's in the heart that we trust it. He died and he defeated death at his resurrection. So notice there's an inside-outside connection. What is said is what is on the inside. It must be real, not just words. But what is on the inside must be said. It must come out. It must be confessed. We're not to be secret believers in that sense. And the result is, verse 10, is to be justified and saved. Justified means to be declared not guilty, and we've covered this extensively in Romans, haven't we? It means before God we are put right. We were sinners, but we're now declared not guilty, and so we're saved. Something that we've noticed before in the Bible, we notice it in good Christian books sometimes, notice this in John in the mornings a lot, is at the same time something can be very deep and profound and extremely simple. So we've seen how this reaches back into the Old Testament. It's far-reaching. There's a depth and comprehensiveness about it. But it really is very simple as well. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So just confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, he raised him from the dead. And you will be saved. So not by works of any kind, not by some inner light or inner goodness, but calling out to Jesus Christ. And that's brought about by hearing the word, which is near you and is in you. More about that next week. And then he says, okay, so there's two ways of understanding the law. We have to take them together, but we'll see that leads us to one way of salvation. And that's in verses 11 to 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So remember this issue in chapters 9 to 11, and the reason why it's a live wire even today is, can we trust God? Is he trustworthy? Is he reliable? I concluded yes. So the issue in 9 to 11 was the Jews. Why aren't they more in church? And the reason in a nutshell is they tried to put themselves right with God by works and not by faith. But that problem's not unique to the Jews of Paul's day or to Jews. And that's why we need to hear this again and again. There's one way to be saved, not multiple. And of course, that's not just a problem that's trendy. That's a problem in the church. I mean, out there, as it were, there's no need to be saved. But in the church, there are alternative views. There's a Jewish way of being saved, a good works way, and other religions' way. So the Jewish way is this idea, and I've been to talks about this, but I've heard people advocate this. There's a Jewish way and a Christian way. The Jews are exempt from faith in Christ because they've got the Jewish way to be saved. We've seen that's not even true in the Old Testament. Good works. So you're saved by being good, and the gospel's got a backup if you need it. When I was a theology student, I did a mission, and the church there really believed the right things. A lovely group of people. And they were sure that they needed the gospel. They needed faith in Jesus because they needed a saviour. But their neighbours didn't, because they were lovely. And so there were these two ways. The way that they need, because they're bad people who need Jesus. But their neighbours, who were just delightful, they didn't. They do. And then there's another one which is similar to the Jewish one. Other religions that, although they're not correct, if they're sincere, their faith, albeit wrong faith, counts. What we've seen already, what Paul thinks of this. And we are addressing that one Saturday in next month. We have Roy Modi talking about, who was from another religion, talking about Christ and other religions. Now, the average Brit would say, I think, you know, if I'm generally good enough, that will do. Or I have been bad from time to time, but I think I've made up for it. I think I've done some things that make up for it. And certainly I can think of someone worse. And Christians, if we're honest, we know that's absolute rubbish, but we sort of run with it. But it's not so, is it? Jesus and Jesus alone will do. Verse 11, Paul quotes again Isaiah 28:16. We heard that back in end of chapter 9. We had a bit more detail in it then, but we saw when someone comes to Jesus, it's going to end in one of two ways, ultimately. Either they're offended and stumble, or they stand on him, never to be put to shame. Now, why are they not put to shame? Now, the word shame here, the main sense of the word is to be condemned. So we're not condemned because of what we've just seen. By calling on Jesus, by confessing, saying that he's Lord, by believing in the resurrection, we're justified. It takes us back to chapter 8. Remember, beginning and end, the first and last word, virtually, chapter 8, no condemnation, no separation. Because there's no condemnation, there will be no separation. Also, not brought to shame in the sense that we normally use it, of being let down. All sorts of people, organisations and things we put our trust in for various reasons. And at some point, they disappoint, and occasionally they shame us. What Paul's saying here is you need to put all your eggs in one basket. We tend not to do that with other things. Wisely, we spread our risk. So if you're investing money, you spread your risk. And we kind of do it with in other ways as well. We spread our time, our investment, our emotional investment. And we don't want to put all our eggs in one basket. Can't do that here. Can't do a bit of law, a bit of being nice, a bit of Jesus. All our eggs go in the Jesus basket. But it's okay, because he will never put you to shame. That is, he's not going to let you down. For the purposes he came for, you know, it's not a promise that he's going to give you the best job, grades, husband, wife, whatever it is that you think you need. He's not promising that you'll be physically healed this side of heaven. But for the purposes he came, he's not going to put you to shame. You're not, on the last day, you will not be embarrassed that you put your trust in him. And this is the one way, the narrow way. In one sense, it's narrow, but in another sense, it's broad. Verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek and everyone else. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. On all who call on him. Jew and Greek and everyone else has the same. It is the same Lord. There are no favorites. He bestows his riches on all who call to him. And he quotes from, it's our last Old Testament quote, Joel 2:32, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'll read that again. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, this is from the Old Testament, showing God's plan. And nothing has changed in one sense, and everything has changed in another. Jesus is the end of the law. Here's what the Old Testament is preparing us for, why it's still useful to go back and read, and gives us an understanding and a background to what we're talking about here. But call on him and you'll be saved. And there's no if and but about that. And that is countercultural for most, if not all, people. Which bit is credited to me? Well, nothing. Self-righteousness does not work. We need to be given a righteousness that is not our own. Do I need it? Well, yes, I do. What about these alternative routes? Well, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls, you need to call on the name, not any Lord, but on the name of the Lord, will be saved. Everyone. Everyone. That means you, if you call. It means the bad people, if that's what you think you are, or that it has to be offered to them. It means people need to do this. And this is the heart of Christianity. Heart of Christianity, Christ, obviously. We mean by that his identity. He is Lord. And he is the risen one, what he's done. And the response to that is faith alone. To confess, to speak that. To believe, faith, trust, same thing, with your heart. Just to believe that it is true. Now, notice what Paul says, and actually Jesus picks up on this. It's not how much. It's not you have to believe lots and lots. It just has to be true. It's not the amount that saves. You can't be more saved than save, can you? And this comes by the word. And this made righteous by faith in his word, it's promised in the Old Testament, and now we see specifically we're talking about Jesus. We now see all this in Jesus Christ. And I think the implications of this is pretty obvious, but let's spell it out. Let's be clear. You need to call on Jesus to be saved. We need to own this for ourselves. So it's wonderful to grow up with Christian parents in a church and to know things, but you need to own it in your heart. What you say with your mouth needs to be in the heart. But what's in the heart needs to come out of your mouth. If you're joining us on YouTube or wherever, Facebook, very welcome. Whatever your background, wherever you're from, whatever you've been up to, call out. He is not far from you. He's not hiding from you. Hiding is what people do. Find out more. Go onto our website and find out about Christianity Explored, starting this Wednesday, 7:30. That could be the Zoom code. And if you've done so, if you've done all this, then you've got great confidence. You can have great confidence, can't you? Because often people go, I'm not good enough. No, we've established that. Paul's established that in Romans. But now you call out and trust. You've recognised your helpless state, now call out. And as you read this, you say, this is for me. This is for you. And this context, the wider context in Romans, particularly 9 to 11, about the Jews, they need to respond to this in faith to the word. And wider Romans itself is this missionary support letter from verse 14 onwards. We're going to see that other people need to know about this, and we need to enable that to happen. This word needs proclaiming. It needs proclaiming to us, the church, so we're strengthened in this truth and go deeper in this. And it needs to go to the word so they put their trust in him and be saved and not put to shame. And what that involves, we'll think about next time.